May I ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And our reading this morning will be from verses 1 through 19. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, who saw he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." And the Lord said to him, "Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took some food and was strengthened. You see it. Well, I'm sure you'll agree with me this morning that there's nothing quite like a good conversion story to get the spiritual juices sort of flowing. It's thrilling to hear about people being converted. It's thrilling hearing about men and women who were once steeped in sin, being ruined by its corruption and blinded by its power and brought under its condemnation and curse, experiencing a bursting in of the kingdom of God in their life and being gripped and brought unto the Savior Jesus Christ for salvation. Nothing like it. That great spiritual U-turn, as it were, when somebody turns away from the darkness and the shackles and the bondage and all of the problems of their sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ received for forgiving grace is one of those great examples of what the power of the gospel is all about. And that's why that famous hymn, which is sung so far and wide, resonates with so many people. "I once was blind, but now I see." See, that captures what happens in conversion. It's that transition from in darkness to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gripping heart change, which really epitomizes what it's all about to turn into Jesus Christ for salvation. It's encouraging to us. And the scripture is full of these stories. If you read through the book of Acts, you have plenty of them there. You have the lady who was the seller of purple in Lydia, who, as she sat and listened to the Apostle Paul expound the Word of God, we're told, had her heart ripped open to believe the things which she was hearing. You have the dramatic conversion experience in the story of the Philippian jailer who is concerned for his very own life because the earthquake has unshackled the prisoners and they're fleeing from the prison, and he grabs his own sword and begins to stick it down his own throat to kill himself, and by providence encounters Paul and Barnabas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And on that very night, meets Christ unto salvation. You have the wonderful story of the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul came into town. He began preaching the gospel unto these former pagans, and the wonder of their conversion is captured so artfully and grippingly by the Apostle as he says that you turn from idols to the living God. All of those stories in their own way captivate us, and they cause us to be thrilled about grace. But I think you would agree with me this morning that if you had to pick just one conversion story that you've ever heard, I think quite likely at the top of that list would be the conversion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's such a captivating and gripping story, an account of spiritual conversion, that even in English parlance, we'll use the phrase of having a Damascus Road experience. Whether we're talking about spiritual matters at all, it's become iconic for a great change. And of course, the reason why it's so gripping and captivating to us is because of the condition that grace found Paul in, right? Couldn't be summarized better than his own words. "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy." That's it. It's that contrast between what he was and what he is in the Lord Jesus Christ which epitomizes for us this joy of conversion. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. And he could have gone on and on. He goes on to say in the next verse or so that he realized after his conversion that Jesus didn't just come into the world to save sinners, but Jesus had come into the world to save him, and he was the chief of sinners. It was that wonderful experience of grace, of knowing what it is to be forgiven of sin, that gripped the apostle. And for the rest of his life long, if you took the apostle aside and you asked him, he would have been happy to tell you about the wonderful change which happened when he met Jesus Christ. It's that story that we want to talk through this morning and think about in terms of its implication. The aim of our message really this morning is quite simple. It's to marvel, really. To marvel at the wonder of God's sovereign grace shown to the Apostle Paul, and then to think through its implications for us this morning as the people of God. I'm going to structure our approach to this text in about three different parts. We're going to think about the background to his conversion, then we're going to think some of the elements of the conversion, and then the confirmation of it all. So let's think, first of all, of the backdrop. And the backdrop really has two parts. It has this character called the Apostle Paul and his actions. And we need to take them both together as we think about what happened to him. And his character is what was driving his actions. And essentially, if you were to ask Paul what the bottom line was about him before he was converted, what was he? He would tell you, "I was a self-righteous man. I was a self-righteous man." One of the best places to see that is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, he lists off in a series of bullet points things which really epitomized his view of himself. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law Pharisee, as the zeal persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless." That's quite a chart. Let's pick through them piece by piece. I don't have to spend too much time on each one. I really want to get down to that last one because it seems to me the most fundamental, but you don't get to that last one without the other ones. So what was the starting point? He was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he is saying, "I was born into the covenant. My parents were faithful Jews, and so on the eighth day, they circumcised me just as the law required, and they brought him up in a devout Jewish home." He identifies himself as being of the nation of Israel, and that's quite fascinating and significant for us. After all, the apostle was not born in Palestine and didn't even grow up in Palestine. He grew up in Cilicia of Tarsus. He was one who was dispersed with fellow Jews, and he grew up in a Greco-Roman town. Yet he identified himself of the nation of Israel. He says also he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And there's a lot of scuttlebutt about the tribe of Benjamin, but at least one thing you can say about Benjamin is the first king of Israel came from there. So in some ways it had a noble pedigree. He identified with it. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means that he adopted Hebraic culture as his, even though he lived in the midst of a Greco-Roman culture. In other words, basically he's telling us is he grew up an insulated life. He grew up in a home and in a Jewish community where the values and ideas and language and culture of being a Jew was transmitted. And now, as we get to the latter part of that list, we begin to see how all of this leads into and funnels into the concept of accomplishment and self-righteousness, which was so characteristic of the Apostle Paul. He says he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And this is a part of his personal achievement because Jews aren't born Pharisees. The Pharisees really don't even emerge in Jewish history until they return back from Babylonian exile, probably in the 4th century or so. A group of Jews who were devout and who believed that the way to safeguard bringing God's judgment upon them again and again and again was to be very devout and very devout and committed to the law. And so they argued the best way to do that was to put a giant fence around the law. There's a lot of commandments in the law, right? But their thinking was, we don't even have to worry about breaking the law if we erect this giant fence around the law so that we'll protect ourselves from breaking that law if we don't break that fence around it. So the Pharisees were the separatists, and they were rabidly committed to separation and to moral and spiritual and ceremonial purity. And to help him become a good Pharisee, his parents packed him up and sent him away to Jerusalem so he could train under Gamaliel, who is perhaps known as the greatest Pharisee and the greatest rabbi of the ancient world. So now we're thinking in terms of human accomplishment. This is a man who has burnished his credentials by being brought up and instructed and discipled under the foremost rabbi of Judaism. And that came to expression in how he treated the church. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor. As to zeal, a persecutor. We're going to find that in our text here this morning. But to Paul, this was a barometer of his commitment to God. The more he persecuted the Christians, the more he could say, I have bona fide proof of my devotion to God. And so he hunted down the Christians like a dog tracks down fallen prey. And he says in Galatians 1:13, he intensely persecuted the church beyond measure, trying to destroy it. It's the last item on the list that really seems to capture everything for us when it comes to the character of the apostle, though. Prior to conversion, this is essentially what he thought of himself and what anybody would have said to him as to the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. This is the capstone of his achievement in his mind. As he's building this monument of idolatry to self-righteousness, the apostle says, this is in my pre-conversion ways of thinking before I met Christ, before I came to Jesus. This is the depths of the darkness that sin had me in, is to think of myself as blind, as blameless before the law, meticulous in his pursuit of self-righteousness. He would be something like, and some people argue this might have been the Apostle Paul. But you remember that old story of the rich young ruler, right? He came up to Jesus and he had these long flowing robes on, and he was so exuberant and excited to meet Jesus. And he says, "Good rabbi, good master." And he comes to Jesus so earnestly saying, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" You see, he had a mind to believe that it was in his power to get into the good fellowship of God by his righteousness. And Jesus said to him, "You've heard the commandments, keep them." And the man said, "Thus I have done from my youth." Not one violation. This is the arrogance. This is the spiritual arrogance and haughtiness, which was the apostle, blameless. Keep that in mind, because we're going to see in a moment, this is what changes in Paul's thinking. This is a part of his radical conversion. So we've seen his character as an important aspect of the backdrop, but now notice his actions, and they're spelled out for us in the text beginning at verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against his disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, I just have us note as we start here that word "still." What does that presume? It presumes it's been going on. And if you look back in your Bible to chapter 8, verse 3, immediately after the persecution, which culminated in Stephen's being stoned for blasphemy, which was no blasphemy at all, you'll notice that Paul heads up, spearheads the effort to persecute and to ravage the church. So verse 3, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women so that he could put them into prison. I think it's important to note that this was full of intensity. The text says, breathing out threats and murder. Breathing out threats and murder. I hope you know this morning that the apostle didn't sort of just organize a march to put politically correct pressure on somebody he disagreed with. This wasn't a sit-in. They weren't just standing out in front of the Christian house of worship with signs saying, "Go home, Christian." This was nasty. It was ruthless. It was intense. It was hostile. The apostle explains it in other places in different ways, but this does a pretty good job of it. 1 Timothy 1:13, a violent aggressor. A violent aggressor. But he wasn't content just to stop Christianity its tracks in Jerusalem. He wanted to go wherever the Jews were and wherever this Christianity business might be infiltrating and making its way, and stomp it out there too. So he chooses the city of Damascus to go to, as you read about here in verse 2. Damascus was maybe 130 miles or so away from Jerusalem. It was a large commercial center. It was located right smack on top of a central trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia, which meant that it was a crossroads of the ancient Near East. And it was full of Jewish people, full of synagogues. So the apostle asked for permission from the chief priest, basically to take a blank arrest warrant and arrest as many people as he possibly could and bring them back under arrest for trial in Jerusalem. And so we learn here that he wanted to persecute the people who were of the way. We are quite familiar with calling each other Christians if we believe in Jesus. But at this point in the history of Christianity, there were two names by which Christians would have been called. They would have been called of the way, or they would have been called derisively, another term, the oiled ones. But it wasn't common to call them that. The way would have been predominantly how they would have referred to them. And so Paul asked for permission to go persecute those of the way. And just to what lengths he went to is spelled out in Acts 26. He said not only did he lock them up, but we're also told that he was there consenting to them being put to death, even cast votes for that. He says he punished them in the synagogues. So think about these dueling pictures. On the one hand, you have the profile of Paul on his own idea about what he was. He was so righteous that you could take the law and use it as a microscope to examine his life. And he said, you'd come up with nothing. He would be clean as a whistle. And on the other hand, here's the other picture of the apostle dragging people off to jail and consenting to their murder. Savagely persecuting. And he sees no inconsistency in the two. Isn't that how sin works, though? Blind to its power. Blind to how it's ravaging our hearts and our minds. All the while thinking that we're just fine. And so we have these pictures here of his character and of his behavior and his activity. And it's that which really captures us now when we think about his conversion. Because it's so fascinating, he has a mind to head to Damascus. He's making a beeline across the desert sands to get there. And then all of a sudden, verse 3, as we take up our second point, he has this encounter with Jesus. We're told in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was sudden. It was sudden. The last thing the Apostle Paul expected was to have an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. After all, Paul believed, when you're dead, you're dead. And he knew that Jesus had been crucified and put into the ground. The last person Paul expected to meet was Jesus. It was dramatic. We're told here it happened as he was approaching Damascus. In other words, his object or his goal was in his sight. The text tells us it was sudden. We see it suddenly. But another text tells us it was at midday. So think about this. As you're heading across the desert, there's probably not too much that you can see beside the sand around you, the tumbleweeds and the occasional cactus, and the sun in the sky right above you. But what Paul began to experience was that a great light was shining around him. In fact, a light that was so bright, it made the sun pale in comparison. And it was all very dramatic. And what it was Jesus Christ. We see, it was a personal encounter. I think that's one of the things you want to take from all of this. And this is something that later on, when Paul looks back on this experience, he is going to identify it as a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. But there's a number of ways in which this personal nature of the encounter emerges. One of them is that when Jesus comes meeting Saul, he talks to him in his language. We hear the language here of Saul, Saul, the repetition of his name for dramatic effect. But another text tells us that he spoke to Saul in the Hebrew dialect, which means he didn't come to Paul speaking the language of angels or some heavenly sound. Jesus Christ comes to him as a man speaking to another man. It's a verbal encounter, meaning it's a personal encounter. He speaks with an audible voice. But something that really catches you as you look at your text, and if you have a pen, you can underline this for yourself. It's all of the personal pronouns. You. Me. Notice how they keep popping up here. He fell to the ground. He heard. Jesus was saying, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is the language of personal encounter. Christ is not being spoken of as he's some sort of an impersonal object. An it. Why are you persecuting me? It's objective. It's personal. Later on, you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:8, as he walks us through the list of witnesses who had seen the risen Jesus Christ, and he says, he goes through all the apostles, and he talks about how Christ finally met up with his own, his brother James, one of the skeptics of believing in Jesus. Remember, Jesus grew up in a household where none of his brothers believed he was the Christ until after he was crucified and resurrected. Then he talks about 500 people and so forth. Then finally said, at the end of it all, Paul says, and he appeared to me also. He puts his own encounter with the risen Christ on par with all of the rest of the visual, personal witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And this is crucial. This is crucial. Because this is what qualifies Paul to be an apostle. And this, Paul says in other places, is the beginning of the revelation of the gospel to him. He saw the bodily resurrected Christ, and he preached that Christ the rest of his life. But it was a convicting encounter. That's something else that you should notice here. Look at the language of the text. As Jesus comes to Saul and speaks to him, it doesn't read like a Hallmark card, does it? Hi, how are you, Saul? How's your day? Been thinking of you lately. This is very confrontational and direct. Why are you persecuting me? This is the language of interrogation. And he says, all of those people that you have this blank arrest warrant for, all of those people whose trials you have presided over for their murder, all of those people you've handcuffed and put away into jail, when you did that to them, Jesus said, you did that to me. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus convicts Saul of the deeds that he has done, as if he has done them unto Christ. You see, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are in him and he is in us. Jesus repeatedly uses this language. I am in you, you are in me. Before Jesus even ascends into heaven, he sends out his disciples on a mini missionary trip. He says to them and gives them instructions, if they don't listen to you, turn away from them because they have rejected me. To reject the message of his disciples was to reject Jesus Christ. He said, there is such a unity between us that to reject one is to reject the other. You see, the whole reason why Paul was persecuting them is because he viewed these Christians as just these heretical sectarian people who, if weren't stopped and checked, would be the ruin of Judaism. He felt fully justified and self-righteous in all that he was doing. But Jesus comes to him and shows him the sinfulness of his ways. And it's a commanding encounter too. Look at verse 6. Get up. Go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Jesus had an aim with the apostle. It wasn't just to humiliate him. It wasn't just to convict him. He wanted to do both of those things so that out of the fear of the Lord, he would turn from evil. But Jesus had a design. He had a goal. He had an objective. And so that language of must tells us a divine necessity and compulsion is to be laid upon the Apostle Paul. You see, in response to his conversion, we're going to come back to this later, in response to his conversion, there was a way that he must now live. And so he's going to lay that upon him. We're going to see that in a moment from the confirmation with Ananias. So it's a commanding encounter. It's also mysterious. I could have added this in earlier, but one of the things that's fascinating to the telling of this story, I suppose it's not terribly central to our whole point here, is that the people that were a part of his traveling entourage see what's happening and they hear a terrifying sound, but they don't seem to have any idea what's going on. In the retelling of this conversion story, two other times in the book of Acts, Paul notes his traveling companions are with him. They're in the dust. The picture is them on their nose, on the ground, terrified. But to them it was all a mystery. It was only a conversion experience for the apostle because Jesus was only going after the apostle at that point. Last thing we noted was a debilitating experience, and I think that puts us in good position to start working our way into thinking about the implications of Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. It was debilitating. Notice here as you look to your text that it says that when Saul got up to the ground, his eyes were open, but he couldn't see. His eyes were open, but he couldn't see, and so he had to be led by the hand into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You might ask yourself the question this morning, people of God, why is that detail added in the text? Why is it added in the text that he was blind? That he was blinded at midday and had to be led by the hand into Damascus. After all, it's not self-evident that that should happen, right? If all his traveling entourage saw the same light that he did, and they all walked away with their sight so that they could lead him into town, presumably they're not blind, why was he blinded? And you see, the best sense we can make of that is that Christ had a peculiar convicting work to do upon the apostle. If you go back to the law of God in Deuteronomy 28:28, you'll see one of the sanctions of violating the law of God was the curse that you would go blind at midday and experience confusion of mind and need to be led by the hand. Do you see, this is placed at the end of the text. It sort of summarizes the entire point of the encounter is that at the end of his encounter with the risen Christ, the apostle would go walking away with this symbol of divine curse upon him. So that this man who used to think of himself as blameless with respect to the law would now palpably feel and sense in his own person that he was no self-righteous. No self-righteous man. He was a sinner, as he'll say somewhere else, sold under sin. This blindness at midday was a powerful way for the Lord to show Saul that he had fallen short of God's glory and that he was in need of the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was all designed to bring Saul into a place of humiliation for sin. It was all about bringing him into a place of humiliation for sin so that this man who set out to Damascus with a swollen chest and full of pride and self-congratulating self-righteousness would know by the end of that trip that he needed the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, or there was no salvation and eternal life for him. As we think about this, that really kind of puts us in a great position now to apply the text, because you'll remember of the profile of the man who thought of himself as self-righteous, all of his persecuting activities, and at the end of this encounter, he ends up blinded as an expression of symbolic curse upon him and his separation from God and his being subjected to divine judgment. And as we take from all of this and we start comparing it to other statements that the Apostle Paul says, it seems to me we can come up with some general elements which are indicative of a common conversion experience. I understand that there are things that are unique to Saul's conversion, but the more we read about this and think about it in light of the Word of God, what you have here is a good outline of the general elements of what it means to experience spiritual conversion to Christ. And it seems to me the thing that jumps off the page at us is that a genuine spiritual conversion to Christ begins with consciousness of our sins. A genuine spiritual conversion to Jesus Christ begins with a consciousness of our sins. Paul says this a lot of different ways, but just listen to this. We ought to be struck of how Paul perceives that as foundational to his whole experience. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles and not even befit called one because I persecuted the church of God." You see, he was well aware of a specific sin which was so heinous, it was disqualifying in nature to be a servant of God. That's how profoundly he was gripped by the knowledge of his sin. But how about a more general statement of his sin? 1 Timothy 1:15, he places it in the form of one of those trustworthy statement clauses that are so indicative of the pastoral letters. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. I want you to realize this morning, people of God, the thing that gripped Paul was that whole convicting experience of meeting Christ in this personal encounter. And the thing that Paul walked away from that with was not a vague or sort of general sense of his failure, but what Paul walked away with was a deep, gnawing, abiding sense of consciousness of sin. You see, that's the beginning point of all true conversion. You know you've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. Deep down in the heart of every truly converted person is a true and sincere awareness of their failure in the Christian life, of their failure before God, and of their desperate need for mercy in the Lord Jesus because of sin. And I might just say here, by way of reference to broader Christian culture this morning, with no intention of beating up on anything in particular, on churches or whatever in particular, but there is a seeming problem in some of broader Christianity today where the gospel is presented to people in the most winsome way possible. And what I mean by that is cutting out all of the bad stuff, like sin, like judgment, like God's wrath, and sanitizing it and sprinkling over some angelic pixie dust and basically making the gospel about you just having a better life. About preaching Jesus as if the gospel is just about a bunch of benefits. You got a broken marriage? Jesus can fix it. You have a problem showing up late for work in the morning? Jesus can fix it. You got a problem with how you balance your checkbook? Jesus can fix that too. You got some physical ailments? Jesus can fix that. And you go down the checklist, and essentially how Jesus and the gospel is sold is if it's just a bunch of benefits that, man, if you lack any of these, the gospel's good for that. Almost like those ointments they always promise on TV that will cure all of your aches and pains. And we should be grateful this morning, people of God. We're not going to diminish in any way that Jesus does fix our brokenness. But the Apostle Paul was not greeted, as we said, by the risen Christ on his way to Damascus to kill Christians with a Hallmark card, teaching him that he needed to play nicer with people. The thing that Jesus impressed Saul with was his sin. It's judgment worthy. It's offensive to God. He says, "I understood from that encounter that Jesus came into the world for this reason, to save people from their sin." And if we don't start there, people of God, with sin as being the first part of the conscious conversion experience, well, we've just completely undercut the foundation for the gospel to apply to the rest of your life. You know, knowing my sin as the first step in my conversion is essential for the rest of my life as a believer. We don't get tired of quoting it around here, but it's an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. And after the Catechism sets out, the Heidelberg sets out this great statement about what is our only comfort in life and death, that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has redeemed me from all of my sin. The second question goes on to ask, it says, well, how do I live and die in this comfort happily? And you remember the very first thing that it says is, first, that as long as I live, I know my sinful nature. You see, the beginning of the application of the gospel to my life every single day as a believer is knowing my sinful nature. Not so that I can just sit there and think, woe is me, and beat myself up and engage in self-loathing behavior. It's so that I'll run directly to Jesus Christ and know the rest and the joy that is Christ in His forgiveness. You see, people today struggle with a significant problem, which is a guilty conscience. And the only way to overcome that guilty conscience is to go directly to Jesus Christ and to cry out for mercy and to plead the blood of Christ on our sins. But you see, if I don't see my sins as the biggest obstacle between me and the Lord, then I've never understood the gospel. I hope that Jesus helps us become better husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and better human beings and better people who love their neighbor and do wonderful things for their neighbor. But that will never happen until He first deals with my sin problem. My sins are the problem. My sins are what offend God. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul learned. This man who regarded himself as nothing more than a monument to pious sanctity. The first thing that he learned as he met the risen Christ was his sinfulness. Nothing happened before that. Consciousness of our sin is the beginning point of our conversion. But secondly, consciousness of the grace of Jesus Christ is the second part of our conversion. And this Paul can't stop talking about. If you go back and you read other portions of Scripture where Paul talks about his conversion experience, grace just flows off of his lips. Galatians 1:15, when God had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through His grace. 1 Corinthians 15:9, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent transgressor, I was shown mercy. And he goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant. What did Christ convict Paul of? Not only his sin, but the need of grace. The person who is truly spiritually converted is a person who is consciously aware of his need for grace. And when they run to Jesus Christ by faith, they're made conscious of nothing more important, that God is merciful to them in Jesus Christ. True conversion is mercy, it's grace. God didn't owe it to anybody. That's one of the things that is at the pillar of the Christian faith, is that grace, by its definition, is a gift. It's a gift given to somebody who didn't deserve it. And the moment you start injecting your self-righteousness and your works into that is the moment you kill Christianity. Because I can show you, if you want to go to the library and check out book after book with me in the history of the world's religion and in all of the pondered musing of the philosopher, no one has ever come up with a system like this. Pure grace. It doesn't exist. You see, the pillar of Christianity is right here. The Son of God became incarnate, and He died on the cross for our sins to give us salvation. And He did that entirely by grace. We don't contribute to it at all. Grace. Freely given, freely offered, freely secured by faith. You see, this is what makes spiritual conversion so special, is that God shows grace to people who've done nothing but make shipwreck of their life. He takes those who are blinded by their sin. He takes those who are lost by their sin, shackled by their sin, ruined by their sin, and He pours out mercy. The third thing that we're conscious of when we're converted is what Paul was conscious of, is our need for a righteousness that is greater than our own. The third thing that is reflected in a true spiritual conversion experience is that we need a righteousness that is better than our own. And that righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's so interesting as you read on in Philippians 3 of the apostle's sort of biographical sketch of himself before he became a Christian. He outlines the seven pillars of the wonders of Paul, right? The seven pillars of a blessed, self-righteous man. It's a monument that has a pretty plaque on it. And then what Paul do? In the next verse, he turns right away from that and he says, I count every single one of those things loss. That I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. This is a man who conceived of himself as the only sinless saint on the entire globe, who when he met the risen Christ was so overwhelmed and humbled by the knowledge of his sins and his failings that he said everything that he exhaustively labored for his entire life became to him nothing. And all he desired was to have a righteousness which was not his own. But a righteousness which was from God through faith. You see, the truly spiritually converted person realizes that no matter how hard they labor at being a good person, it's not enough. It's not enough. What we need, what Paul shows us, what we need, what Paul rejoices in what he received, was a righteousness which came from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our message this morning isn't about that righteousness and the imputed righteousness so much as some of the implications and effect of it. But remember how we talk of it. It's how Paul does. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's all of Jesus' obedience to God's commandments. And it's placed right onto our account. So when God looks down at us, He sees righteousness of Jesus on us. The location of that righteousness is of a great comfort to all of God's people, because the thing that most of us feel on a day-by-day basis is not that we're righteous. The thing that we feel on a day-by-day basis is that we keep getting ensnared by sin. But you see, the beauty of that imputed righteousness is, and even though I sense my failings in the Christian life and I'm just not measuring up to all that God wants me to be, my assurance is that I run outside of myself. And I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ there in all of its beauty and perfection and fullness. And I'm reminded, that's what saves me. Christ and all of His perfection, all of His righteousness. That's what saves me. Well, let's quickly go to the end of our text. Our time is disappearing rapidly. I just want us to see quickly this confirmation that takes place. And the confirmation is a quite simple process. God wanted to put Paul under the thumb, as it were, and to bring him to a point of humiliation so that he would cry out in the fear of the Lord for mercy. And while he was doing that, and Saul was languishing in his blindness and couldn't eat or sleep or drink and was just really undone by the whole experience, you know, God went to talk to this man named Ananias. We don't know a lot about Ananias. All we know is that this man seemed to have some sense, right? Because when the Lord said, hey, Ananias, I want you to go talk to Saul over here, he protested and said, do you know who this guy is? This guy is, he's been doing bad things to people like me. He wants to haul me off to jail. He wants to arrest me. But that wasn't the end of the story, because obviously this man, he had an open ear to the Word of God. Verse 15 says, the Lord said to him, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the sons of Israel. In other words, what God said to Ananias in this vision, the Lord said, is that I have something for Paul to do. He's going to be quite a unique individual. He's going to bear my name before kings. And indeed he did. He's going to take my gospel to the ends of the earth, at least as you know it, and he did. He's going to be used in ways that are absolutely spectacular. But he had something here that is sobering. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, it was going to be a glorious calling. He was going to bear the name of Christ before kings and Gentiles and the whole world. That was going to be wonderful. But none of the glory was going to go to him. Because not only was he going to be called to preach the cross, he was going to be called to bear the cross. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. That's probably not what you're going to tell your friends and neighbors when you tell them about Jesus, right? Well, just tell them about the good stuff and then tell them, remember, when they come to Christ, we're going to tell them how much they're going to suffer too. But Jesus even says, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you got to take up your cross. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be difficulties. But I could say that the apostle had probably the worst end of it. Just listen to the suffering that he says he experienced. He speaks to the Corinthians. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as one who is insane, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from external things such as these, there's the daily pressure on me and concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? That's what the Lord meant. I'm going to show him how much he would suffer. Indeed, the Lord did, and he sent Ananias, and Ananias came and did for Paul what perhaps no other would. He came to him and he laid his hands on him. He called him brother, which is almost inconceivable. That somebody who was a part of that group of people who were savagely persecuted by the apostle, he came and he laid his hands on him and he called him brother, to signify that he had been welcomed into the assembly of the saints, into the people of God, into the visible church, and then he sprinkled the waters of baptism on his head, signifying that he was now Christ's. We're going to read as we work our way through the rest of the chapter how Paul immediately sprung into action, and it's a wonderful story seeing the transformation that occurred into his life from persecutor to saint, and then being the persecuted. This is the story of Paul's conversion. The thing I would have us take away is that last part is, by way of application, is we've savored the grace. We've marveled at the grace. We stood in awe of the grace. But I want us to walk away reminding ourselves this morning of what that means for us if we've actually tasted the grace. Because what's pretty evident here is in the very telling of the story of Saul's conversion, Luke skillfully joins together two things which are inseparable, which is this. For those who have genuinely experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, theirs is a call to manifest gratitude. Those who have genuinely experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, theirs is a call to manifest gratitude by serving the Lord. It couldn't be more clear. Paul is freshly converted here, and the very first thing that he's told to do is to get up and to take the gospel and to bear Christ before kings and men and Gentiles, and to go suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the kingdom of God. There is an inseparable connection forged in our text from the wonderful experience of grace to the solemn calling to a life of gratitude and service and obedience to Christ. We can never separate these things. We can and we should on a daily basis savor the grace of Christ. Before your feet plant on the floor in the morning, you ought to already be giving thanks to Jesus Christ for heaven's mercies. The thing that ought to impress you every single day of your life is how unworthy you are of grace and how wonderful it is that Jesus forgives you and how He places His Spirit within you and He is the abiding presence of God in your life and that heaven's mercies are just being showered upon you every single day. We ought to be fascinated by and thrilled with the grace of Christ every day. If you're not, there's something radically wrong with you. If you are a believer and you don't think of Christ's mercies and if you are not grateful for God's grace each day, there's a problem. You are consumed with yourself, you are consumed with the world, and you are headed somewhere spiritually dangerous. We ought to be overwhelmed every day at the knowledge of God's mercy. And it has to be that way because if I am not, then I'm not going to be doing what God called me to do as a servant. God called us to grace to become servants of Christ, who is grace. There's an inseparable connection, people of God. The apostle put it like this, I thank Christ. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He has strengthened me and He has put me into service. You see what he's thanking God for? Not just his salvation, but the high privilege and calling of waking up every single day and having something meaningful to do with his life. That's the gospel. The gospel enables you to wake up every single day and have something meaningful to do with your life because in that day you serve Jesus. And how much better is that than serving yourself? We are awash in a world of self-servers. But oh, how different it is to see what it's like to be redeemed by grace and to wake up knowing that your day is a great day because it's a day of service for Christ your King. It changes everything. No matter how slowly the clock moves at your job, you have a great job because you're serving Christ. No matter how hard and difficult your life is because of your sorrows, anxieties, because of the difficulties, the brokenness in your relationships, the problems you have financially, the physical ailments of your body, you have a great day because that day is a day for serving Jesus Christ in the place and the circumstances He has given you. And the only reason why we don't see that is because our minds have somehow shifted away from the wonderful experience of meeting Jesus Christ as Savior. And so you got to come back to me with the gospel. You got to come back with me to look at the cross. And when you see that, you realize that cross calls you to not just experience its mercies, but to take up the call now of serving Christ as your key. If you are finding this morning that you're lacking in that energy and resolve and inner drive, you're worn down from all of the difficulties, and believe me, I know you have them. I've heard about them, and I'm happy to pray for you in them. But if you're worn down from it all, just remind yourself of what the apostle did, and I'm sure he had to do this a lot. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent transgressor. Yet I was shown mercy. When you remind yourself of that each new morning, you got a bright day before you. Because it's a day that you've been called to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father Almighty, we thank you for the mercy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the convicting work of the Spirit who shows us the knowledge of our sin and stings our conscience and drives us with humility and lamentation to the cross to experience the washing away of sin in the blood of the Savior. We thank you for the testimony of righteousness which far exceeds our own, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in view of all that, you've given us a meaningful life to live, not a life wrapped up in our own selves, full of selfish concerns, but a life that's really wonderful because it's a life lived in service to Christ, a life which calls us into serving our neighbor, a life of living out the love of Christ towards others. It's rich. But Lord, help us to take that up with vigor and energy and resolve as we daily meditate upon heaven's mercies sent to us. Because just as the Apostle Paul could say, I am a sinner, Lord, we can too. So help us to be cheered by the sound of the gospel this morning and then awakened and energized to serve the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.